We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship Christ our Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Paul didn't know, still doesn't know what I'm going to talk about. But I thank him for the selection of that song that we sang just a few moments ago, and I appreciate he and Dwight coordinating the reading of Psalms 148. Psalms is a magnificent book, and with interest, the last five psalms all begin and end with the same words. Praise ye the Lord. Psalms 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150 all begin and end with those words. It's as if the writer and the Holy Spirit were building the book of Psalms to a grand crescendo. Praise the Lord. But I specifically ask that they read 148, because in verses 5 and 13 of Psalms 148, it doesn't say, praise ye the Lord. It says, praise the name of the Lord. And while those two thoughts are compatible, I think they carry quite different meanings. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, we have a passage that's quoted twice, at least in the New Testament. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 10. And I think we're good enough students of the Bible to understand that calling on the name of the Lord is more than just uttering his name. Paul or Luke in his writings, and Paul in Acts 22, indicate that it includes obedience, where he arose and was baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapters 12, 13, 26, calling on the name was associated with the building of an altar. So calling on the name includes the obedience and worship of God. God uses some 100 names in the scripture for himself. Some 300 adjectives to describe himself. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when he is giving us an example prayer, if you will, he says, hallowed be, not the Lord, hallowed be the name of the Lord. God knows us, according to Revelations 3 and 5, by our names. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5, when they completed building the wall, the people gathered together as a massive group and said, and I quote, blessed be your glorious name. I want to talk to you this morning about some of the names of God. We won't go to all 100 of them. We're going to continue these thoughts this afternoon, and we still won't get to all 100. We might get to 4 or 5. But to us, personal names are really only labels. His name is Paul. My name is John. But if we traded names, once you got used to that, he'd still be the same person. I'd still be the same person. We just have a different label. But that's not true of God. And God obviously has done many things you and I cannot do, but he has done in this area one thing that none of us have ever done. He named himself. I had no choice on what my name was. I don't know where they picked it. I know a little bit of why they picked it, because my dad's name was Winford. He got tired of spelling it, so he wanted me to have a simple name. It doesn't get much simpler than John Lee, and you can take that in multiple ways. But we don't choose our name. But every name in Scripture that we have for God, He chose for Himself. The English language is really a rather lazy language. And I use it maybe because of that. But it does not have the precision of many languages. When we study the word love, for example, we know that the Greek language does a much better job with love in that it has different words for different types of love. We just rely on context, don't we? Well, in the Hebrew language, they did a much better job with names of God. We're told that what things were written afore were written for our learning. Well, I think one of the great things we can learn from the Hebrew literature or the Old Testament is from the names of God. Because with each name, we're not talking about a new God. We're not talking about a different God. We're not talking about polytheism. We're talking about God revealing an additional aspect of Himself to us. In the Hebrew culture, names functioned much more than simply labels. Therefore, many of the names you see in the Old Testament have an A-H or an E-L, which refer to God. Daniel, I don't know Daniel's parents, but they had a religious inkling because they named their son with E-L in it, which every time you say Daniel, they would have thought of God. When God changed Abram to Abraham, He added an A-H. When He changed Sarai to Sarah, He added an A-H. Those names meant something. They put a high premium on the names, not only of themselves, but they reverenced God's name very greatly. And God's naming of Himself to His people in Scripture also indicates His desire to be known by His people in a multiplicity of ways. It could have been that we have only one name for God because there's only one God. So why do we have so many names for God? Well, I believe with each name we have God saying, I want you to know Me a little fuller. To know Me a little deeper. What's been done today is largely, I think, a dumbing down of even the name of God, and thereby reducing God to less than He is. So I'd like to take a few moments that you've allowed me this morning and then this afternoon to just begin to maybe dig a little deeper into what God wants us to understand and know about Himself. For God, we basically use two words, God and Lord. There's a few others that would come to your mind, Emmanuel, Jesus in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we basically would use God and Lord. But there are really multiple names in the Old Testament, but there are three dominant names for God in the Hebrew. And I want to take a few minutes to summarize those with you this morning. The first name for God that He gives us in His Holy Scriptures, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's the first name given to us by God to identify God. Elohim created the heavens and the earth, according to Genesis chapter 1. And it is the only name that we will find in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Every time you see God in Genesis chapter 1, it is Elohim. Because Elohim is the Creator. And that's exactly what's transpiring in Genesis chapter 1. God is creating. So by using the name Elohim, he tells us he is our creator. Now, I know several, if not most of you, have studied this part of it enough to know that the ending of Elohim is in the plural, which does not prove the triune God or Trinity, as we sometimes call it, but it is certainly consistent with the triune God. And in Genesis chapter 1, we have the Spirit hovering over the deep, and then in about verse 27, Elohim says, "Let us," a plural pronoun, "create man in our own image," which is commonly thought to be, and I think with validity, the Father and the Son. So in chapter 1 of Genesis, we have a plural Elohim, not plural gods, but plural in character and personality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Genesis chapter 1 and the term Elohim also teaches us other things, and I want to just list a few of them for you. Number one, it teaches us that God is a transcendent God. And by that I mean he is distinct from his creation. He existed prior to his creation. He is transcendent to and he goes beyond his creation. He is above his creation. It is not pantheism in which God is in the creation. It is Elohim and that God is over the creation. It also teaches us that God is distinct from time because time did not exist before Genesis chapter 1 and God created it. We see this principle multiple times in Scripture in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses says, "Who shall I say sends me?" he says, "Tell them I am that I am," because God is always in the present tense. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now in the English, that's poor grammar. But that's the way you speak when you're eternal. So God transcends his creation. He transcends time. He also transcends matter. And he transcends space. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24 will elucidate that for us in more detail. But it's interesting to note that the Bible starts with a simple, profound declaration. In the beginning, there was Elohim. Nothing else. A declaration that God alone is eternal. It lays open the only venue from which we can lay hold to eternal life, doesn't it? The first thing, apparently, that God wanted us to know about him, because he chose this name, was that he was the creator of the heavens and the earth, and of you. The early church saw this as a central theme to their faith. It contrasted Christianity with paganism, the monotheistic creator. That God is our eternal creator is what that name is trying to tell us. And while the word God is not an inappropriate way to read that, it simply doesn't give us the richness of the meaning of, I think, what God was trying to reveal to us. Nathan Stone, in one of his little writings, said, "There is a blessing and a comfort in this great name of God, signifying power, sovereignty, and glory on the one hand, and on the other hand, signifying a covenant relationship which he is ever faithful to keep. Thus he says, 'I will be with you that you may say,'" and then he quotes from Psalms 191 and 2, "'My Elohim, in him will I trust.'" Now, if you have a credible translation of the Bible, you will most always, 99% of the time, find Elohim translated as God. So as you're reading your Old Testament, particularly, of course in the New Testament it's Greek, so it'll be a different word, when you see the word God referring to our Creator, it is Elohim. It is Elohim. But let me move on, and then we'll go into a little more detail this afternoon and look at a couple of other words. Elohim is used about 2,600 times in the Old Testament. The most common one that is found in the Old Testament is Yahweh. It's used in the Hebrew Old Testament approximately 7,000 times. It's by far the most dominant one used, and it is probably by far the most revealing one used. Now, in Hebrew, they didn't have the vowels. We often will see this written Y-A-W-H-E-W. And in the English, from the German translation, this is the word we get Jehovah from. But usually in the Old Testament, it will simply be translated Lord. And when it is translated Lord, it will be in all capital letters. So when you're reading your Bible and you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in all capital letters, it's Yahweh. Occasionally a translation will not do it that way, but almost always they do, 99.9% of the time. And we find this word first occurring in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. As I told you, all the way up through Genesis chapter 1, it's Elohim. And in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2, it is Elohim. But when we get to verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens." So verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2 gives us our first introduction to God calling himself something other than Elohim. Yahweh is a revelatory relationship term. Many times we hear Genesis chapter 2 described as simply an embellishment and an articulation of the sixth day of creation. And there is some truth to that. On the sixth day of creation, God created man and woman. In Genesis chapter 2, we have in verse 7, "And he breathed into Adam nostrils the breath of life." And then the later part of the chapter, he takes a rib out of Eve and out of Adam and creates Eve. So in that sense, it is an embellishment. But Genesis chapter 2 is far more than an embellishment of Genesis, of the sixth day of creation. In the sense that in Genesis chapter 2, we begin to see God wanting to now develop a personal relationship with his creation. Elohim created man. Now the Yahweh of God wants to have a personal relationship with God, with man. So what do you find in Genesis chapter 2? Well, for instance, you find God giving Adam a place to live. You find God giving Adam a job to tend the garden. He does all of that before he gives Adam a wife. Now, you take this for what it's worth, and it's not really part of my analysis of the names of God, but it might be a principle for us guys to keep in mind. Before you take a wife, have a place to live and a way to support them. God didn't give Adam Eve until he first gave him a place to live and a way to support her. Work to do. But all through that, he tells Adam, "You name the animals." He's developing a personal relationship with man and with Eve subsequently. And then in the last part of that, Genesis chapter 2, what does he do? He gives us the institution of marriage, which is the ultimate of a fleshly, intimate relationship. God introduces himself now in Genesis chapter 2, not simply as Elohim. He is still Elohim, but now he is Yahweh Elohim. He's the creator now that wants to have a personal relationship with His creation. Yahweh is what is commonly called, or not commonly called, but it's called the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton is simply a Greek indication of a four-letter word. But this was the most sacred of the names to God for the Jews. It was so sacred they would not pronounce it and they would not write it. When they got to that, as the scribes would get to it in their scrolls, they would either leave it blank or they would put in another name that I'll talk about in just a little bit. And the reason they did not want to pronounce it and did not want to write it is they were afraid that if they mispronounced it and miswrote it, they would violate one of the Ten Commandments that says, "Thou shalt not take the Lord God's name in vain." Now, I don't believe it's wrong for us to say Yahweh. I think that was maybe a stretch. But I have to tell you, I have a great appreciation for the Jews' mindset of taking God's name and considering it so holy and so reverenced that they went out of their way, even if they overdid it, not to take it in vain. Now, contrast with that with our world. Contrast that with us. Things come out of our mouth and you wonder where they came from. Well, they come osmotically often from the people we're around. And even when we don't, we use euphemisms that maybe aren't much better. We need to be very careful. We have gathered in His house to magnify His name and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves. Magnify His name and worship Him. In the King James translation, Yahweh is translated Jehovah four times. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, Psalms 83:18, Isaiah 12:2, and Isaiah 26:4. But it usually will be seen as Lord in all capital letters. It's a precious name. Elohim created, but Yahweh develops now. It's God saying, this is the part of me that wants to have that personal relationship with you. Before I leave Genesis, the first few chapters, there's an interesting thing that occurs in Genesis chapter 3. You're familiar with Genesis 3. I don't even ask you to turn there. I'm going to turn there to get the wordage just exactly. But the serpent comes and tempts Eve. Let me read verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Yahweh Elohim had made. And the serpent said unto the woman, now listen to what Satan says. Yea, hath Elohim said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now you notice what happened there? Yahweh Elohim is not referred to by Satan. When Satan talks to Eve, he just says Elohim. Could it be that Satan didn't mind Eve thinking of God as her creator, but did not want Eve to think of God as someone that she would have a personal relationship and responsibility to? How many people today believe there is a God and He must have created us, lest how else would we get here, but then don't go to the point of having a relationship with Him? I think Satan is perfectly happy for me to say the Lord created the heavens and the earth and believe it with all my heart as long as I don't have a relationship with the Lord. That's what Satan, I believe, can't handle or simply does not want. Yahweh comes really from the essence of to be. It's God is has a relationship, but he's existent. He's always been. There is this concept of eternity with Him. But let me go to the third one, lest I run out of time this morning, and then we can go back and look at some other things. Adonai is the term that's probably used the third most frequently. Elohim is used about 2,600 times. Yahweh about 7,000 times. Adonai is only used about 430 or 440 times. But it is a very powerful name for God in the Old Testament. And it carries the meaning of master.
I think it's this AI, if I remember right. It doesn't really matter. It carries the meaning of master, owner.
So now in these three names, we've got God is our creator. God has always existed. He wants to have a personal relationship with us. And now as we get to Adonai, God is revealing himself as the desire or the need for us to understand that he is our master and our owner. Adonai is also in a plural form. Adon is the singular, and you'll find it in some poetic writings, particularly in the book of Job, which probably was a poetic writing in the Hebrew. You'll find Adon, but Adonai is also a plural form. There was a famous poem written about 150 years ago by William Henley. And it was entitled Invictus. Some of you may have read this or, I'll dare say, been forced to read it when you were in school. I just want to read to you the last two stanzas of this poem. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is utter blasphemy. You and I are not masters of our fate, and we are not captains of our souls. Adonai is masters of our fate, and he is to be captain of our souls. God's name, Adonai, flies in the face of Invictus. But it also flies in the face of most men and women's thinking. In Psalms 97 and 5, it says, Adonai, God is Adonai of the whole earth. In Psalms 50, that famous passage where he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, that's Adonai. That's that ownership. So now I must understand and recognize him as my creator, as my personal savior, but also as my master and owner. And this term Adonai has such tremendous, I just find it fascinating. I'll just leave it at that. The first time we find Adonai used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 15. And you being reasonable students understand that in Genesis, starting with chapter 12 up through chapters 22 or 3, it's about Abraham. And Abraham obviously had faith or he would never have left Ur of the Chaldees and come down to where God asked him to come. But when we get to chapter 22, we find even a stronger faith in Abraham to the point that he's willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac. So from chapters 12 on up to 22, I believe we see a growth of Abraham's faith. So I find it interesting that the first time Adonai is used in this growth period of Abraham's faith. And let me read to you verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of Yahweh came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Adonai Elohim, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? I believe part of Abraham's growing faith was coming to grips now that God was his master and his owner. Abraham was saying, with the use of that name, Okay, God, I'm yours. What a tremendously needful thing if our faith is to grow. Our faith is to grow. But it doesn't end there. Let me go over to Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, we find the first time Moses ever uses the term Adonai, at least that's recorded. Now again, as your memory goes back to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, this is the burning bush. This is God getting ready to send Moses on that tremendous mission, and Moses coming up with his classic excuses for why he couldn't do it. So again, beginning with Exodus chapter 3 until Moses accepts the mission, you see a growth, a development of Moses' trust and dependence upon God. And in that transitional time, in verse 10 of Exodus 4, Moses says, "And Moses said unto Yahweh, O my Adonai, I am not eloquent, neither therefore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but now I am slow of tongue." But when you look at the terms there in the English, it just says, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, but there's much more going on there. This is Moses understanding that God wants to have a relationship with him, but then it's Moses admitting, God, you own me. I'm your servant. And it's through that realization and through that extolling of that that Moses comes to grips and finally does accept the mission that God gave him. Ownership. In the New Testament, Paul and other writers often call us slaves. Not that we don't have a choice. But once we understand who God is, I guess we really don't have a choice. Oh, yes, we still have a choice, but how can one really understand the awesome majesty of God and then turn their back on him? One more example that I find interesting is in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, regarding Adonai. Isaiah is being called to be a prophet. And in chapter 6, you might call this the commissioning of Isaiah or the coming to grips with Isaiah. He has that wonderful vision into heaven, sees the cherubims, the hot coal comes on the lips or the tongue of Isaiah to maybe purify him and in a symbolic way at least, so that he can utter the words of God. But in verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah had been a king and been a pretty good king. And it would have been natural for the people to have leaned on King Uzziah. When you have a good leader, whether it's in the church or in the home, you depend on him. You lean on him. But now this leader is dead. Let me read the rest of verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw also Adonai sitting upon the throne. Could it be here that a man who maybe had leaned upon the king could no longer lean upon the king? So now he says, okay, Lord, you own me. I don't want to read too much into this, and I may have. But I think there is a point here. There are often times in our lives people we lean on very, very much. People in the church, people in our families, people that we respect, people we love. And sometimes they are taken away from us before we're taken away from them. And then what should we do? Well, we should always lean upon the Lord, but even more so when those props are pulled out from under us. Lean on the Lord. There will be a time here at Gregory Boulevard when Bill Norman and Paul Walker won't be your elders. Lean on the Lord. When I first moved to Kansas City, I moved to Kansas City about a month before a man by the name of Vic Gibson died. And I remember people saying, what are we going to do without Vic? Vic was at one time an elder here. You know what you do? You lean on the Lord. How are we going to get along when Winfred Lee and Wilford Landis are gone? You lean on the Lord. You look around at anybody. How are you going to get along when they're gone? You lean on the Lord. Because He's the only prop that'll never be pulled out from under us. And I don't mean when somebody dies, they pulled a prop out from under us, but we just can't lean on them anymore, can we? You know, as we go through these wonderful names and as the Jews, I'm going to give you a challenge. There's several verses in the Old Testament where Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai are all used in the same verse. When you see these words, Adonai will be Lord in small letters, almost always. Yahweh is in capital. But when you see Lord in capital L, small O, small R, small D, that's Adonai. When I was reading, that's what I was doing. I didn't have it written in my Bible. When you read your Bible, you know what Hebrew word it is, at least these three, by whether it's God, Lord, or Lord in small capitals. When I now read in the Old Testament, I enjoy reading Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, because they mean different things. They're richer. They're fuller. Now, do you have to do that to be saved? No, I'm not saying that. But don't we want to draw nearer to the Lord? Why did God do this? Because He wanted us to see Him in each of these different lights. Because they are each so precious. Now there's probably about 97 other names that we will find that are conjunctions of that. But when I was sitting in my seat knowing what I wanted to share with you this morning, and Paul started singing this song or leading us in this song, I don't chill easily, but I did chill. And it had nothing to do with the air conditioner. We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Him. Let us forget about ourselves and magnify His name and worship Him. When Nehemiah finally led the children of Israel to the completion of the rebuilding of the walls at Jerusalem, they sang the following words, "Praise the name of the Lord." I'm sure they praised the Lord, but they had such a rich understanding of the wonder of His name. Must have been quite a song fest. Yes, we worship God. We worship the Lord. But He is trying to show Himself to us in so many ways. If we'll just open up the veil and see it. We're going to close our thoughts this morning and extend the gospel invitation. He created you. He owns you. Now He wants you and Him to have that relationship. I didn't get to pick my name. We can't change that He created us. But we can change whether or not we have a relationship with Him. The invitation is extended as we stand and as we sing.